That's a Bible. That's kind of small, though. Well, it's good to see everybody here. How many of you are here Sunday morning? Most of you? Okay. Not everybody. Well, I made somewhat of an announcement about our current financial situation, and I asked the church to pray because our lease negotiation is upcoming. We have this property till the end of May. How many of you were here when we moved in to this property out of the schools? Remember that time? For about 6 months, we didn't have a place to meet, and you guys were having fun. My faith was being tested. You guys were having fun, but my faith was being tested. I was scared to death of ever having to announce to the church, next week we don't have a place to meet. And we had to do that two or three times. It was like the ultimate in, I felt like the total failure, because we looked for a place for months and months and nothing opened up. And it happened 1 week where we said, I don't know where we're meeting next week, so you'll have to find out. And you know what? The next week, everybody was at church. It was amazing. I was just, God was kind of saying, see, I'm not going to let you fail. You know, I'm not going to let you fall. And we found this place. And we got it, and they gave us a good lease. It's about 4,000 square feet, and they were asking $2.50 per square foot, which would have made it $10,000 a month. I can't do the math. But then on top of that, there's a dollar CAM, the common area maintenance, which is another dollar. So if that was the case, it would have been $14,000 a month. So we said, sorry, we can't do it. We can't afford it. And so they came back and they dropped their base rent price from $2.50 a square foot to $1 a square foot. And so we thought, well, seems like the Lord. So we went ahead and took it. The first year was $1 a square foot. So the total rent was about $8,000 a month, which was a large bite for us. But we were able to do it. And then the rent would increase over 3 years. It would go from $1 to $1.50 to $1.58. That's a lot of words to say this. We pay about $11,000 a month currently for this property. Unfortunately, that's above our budget. We can't continue to do that. So as we approach the lease negotiations to see if we can and, well, we'd like to remain here, and we need you guys to pray. We need to pray. They say an army marches forward on its stomach. Have you ever heard that saying? Where they got to eat? Well, the church marches forward on its knees. And so we need to be praying. And I would ask you to pray as I approach within the next few weeks the management, because I'm going to basically say we cannot continue paying the amount that we're paying, because for 3 years we have not made our budget. We've been under budget, and that's a little housekeeping info for you. But every month we don't take in as much as we spend, so we've been eating away at a savings that we had accrued in our time in the schools, and yet that savings it's been depleted by about 70%, so we can't continue doing that. So we're praying for this place. We'd like to get it for $0 per square foot and pay only the CAM, which would be $4,000 a month, which would be a good bargain, right? If you went from $11,000 to $4,000, that would be nice. But currently, you know, it's tough because you can't really invest in anything. We're on television, we're on the radio, but beyond that, missions, supporting orphanages, all of the things that are in our hearts to do, we want to be able to do. I would love to say, hey, you know what, let's send you and you and you and you over to the mission field for 3 weeks to feed these poor orphans and bring them a gift and offering from our church. But currently we can't do that. And wouldn't you like to do that? Wouldn't that be a great thing to do? Wouldn't that be fun? I'd love to be the guy that brings a big suitcase of money to the orphanage and says, Jesus wanted to give you this. And so pay for your bills for the next year. Oh, what a joy that would be. So I need your prayers. So be in prayer for that. But all of that was to repeat an announcement I gave Sunday, because we've also been praying for this property upstairs. You know, this rental place went out of business. And we've been praying for over a year, I think. Brandon, do you remember how long we've been praying? Brandon's recording. We've been praying for a year. We've been praying the Lord would give it to us for free. Now, here's a little interesting story. When I came back from Hungary, and I was sitting at Brandon's desk, I noticed that there was moisture on the carpet, and the cabinets downstairs. It was all wet, and it was like wet like sopping. I said, what is going on here? And they said, yeah, it's been wet there periodically. And we told the maintenance, and they checked with the Greek marina to see if there was anything, but they said it was nothing. And we told them again, but nothing happened. I said, well, you can't have it moldy or wet here. And then, like, 3 weeks later, I looked under, and the cabinet had gotten a little bit moldy. And so I called Dean this past week, and I said, well, and I talked to the management, because instead of going to the maintenance, I went to the management. I said, we've got to do something about this. We can't handle, you know, that's bad news. Mold is bad news, real bad news. That'll take you down quick. So Dean came in, and he tore the cabinets out, and the thing's full of black mold. And he started ripping the drywall out, and the management has been very helpful, very good. And today, I asked the management, hey, since we can't use downstairs for our office and our kids, would you let us use upstairs? And they said, yeah, you can use upstairs. So I don't know how long that's going to be. But it's kind of like the foot in the door, right? So since we're here already. So I just thought that was cool. I just think, you know. And you know how much they're letting us use it for, right? Not even the cam. It's 1,500 square feet, so that's an additional space. So Sunday morning, hopefully, if everything works out, they're going to give us the keys tomorrow or Friday. And so our kids, which have been meeting in the restaurant seating before they open for church, you guys know you teach them down there, you're going to be upstairs, inside. That'd be great. That could be awesome. But there's giants in the room.
Really sick too. We will lay off the lawsuits if you give us free rent.
Yeah, I was thinking about if you say that word lawsuits, they might say, "Well, you know, we're not sure we want to renegotiate your lease." But trust me, that word has come to mind this afternoon. I was thinking, should I use a word like that? No, I won't use a word like that. Anyway, I thought I'd tell you. So be encouraged. God is answering our prayers. Sometimes we'd like to see it happen like that, but very rarely are prayers answered like that. Sometimes it takes weeks, months, even years, sometimes decades. So please continue to be in prayer. As a matter of fact, let's open to Jeremiah chapter 22, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in his word, as well as praying for the things we've just started praying about. Would somebody like to open for us in prayer? Yeah, I know, we did. We did before, and it was a disaster. So we rented a house up the road, and it didn't work like I thought it would. So after 5 years of the church and being the pastor, I've learned a few things. Yeah. So you can pray and you can tithe. So so somebody want to open for us in prayer tonight? Maybe Lance, you want to?
Sure. Lord, thank you so much for the praise and worship earlier. It just sets the tone, sets the mood. Thank you for that opportunity. And I just lift up this time now, Lord, that you can just enter our hearts and our minds through this this teaching tonight in Jeremiah. As we just continue through it, Lord, it's just so revealing and just so encouraging. And just so awesome to be able to just learn from this book. Pray for Bud, Lord, as he just seeks to shepherd us, Lord. Just open our ears, prepare our hearts. And again, Lord, just thank you so much for this time.
Amen. Amen. Well, how many of you like history? Both of you. All right. All right. I don't know why I love history. I love history because of the differences and the similarities. The differences in culture, language, you know, it's interesting. But then the similarities are striking as well. People are the same. They have the same problems 1,000 years ago as we have today, even though the cultures are vastly different. And it's amazing when you look at the history of the Bible to see, you know, they were different, sure, but they're the same. And the history of the Bible is just amazing. When you consider the political nature, the charged environment, the patriotism of the prophets and the people, the intrigue of the nations that are on the rise, the economy which is crashing, the prices which are rising, and all of these things that we're experiencing in our day and age, when you travel back in time and you read through the book of Jeremiah or any of these Old Testament historical books, you just realize that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they have that saying about history, right? Those who don't learn from history are doomed or destined to repeat it. Anybody want to answer that? I'm not sure I understand where you're going with that.
That's the Constitution State, and I used to get really good grades in history, and I never could call for when my son had to go over there, and I said, Jesus, why are we over there? It's a sovereign nation. We're a sovereign nation. What's the reason?
I think that's going to distract from our Bible study tonight. So we're not going to talk about Connecticut or the Constitution. Or somebody want to help me out here? We're all going to go in this direction. You're welcome to come along, but if you're not tracking, you know, I'll be nice, but we're not going
to
have that conversation. Well, here we go. So, where was I? I lost my train of thought.
22.
You catch the next train. When you miss your train of thought, you catch the next train. So, you know, tonight we have to talk about some of these kings. And Jeremiah prophesied through these periods of kings. The first king that Jeremiah prophesied through was King Josiah. What do we remember about King Josiah? He was a good king, right? He came to power when he was a very young man. He was influenced by the word of God. And he made some major reformations. But early in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah preaches against this external reform. An external reform to become more religious and put away those wicked things. But what was the real problem there? That the people weren't really following after the Lord in their hearts. So Jeremiah would say things like, don't come into the temple and say, the temple of the Lord, I'm going to the temple of the Lord. Almost like a preacher might say today, don't pat yourself on the back for going to church. Church attendance won't save you. It's a relationship with God. Many people go to church religiously, and yet they don't have a heart that's close to God. And so that's what Jeremiah is talking about. And now, after Josiah died, now Josiah would have four sons. His oldest died probably early. We don't know much about him. But his following three sons would each be king in very short succession. Now, to understand the history, we can go through these chapters relatively quickly if we just get a timeline here. It was around 609 B.C., that Babylon was rising in power. They were this new empire on the block, this new power, this new force. Now, the previous empire of Assyria was waning. They were coming down. And Egypt was also a world power. Egypt and Assyria thought they would join forces together and conquer Babylon. But Babylon was such a threat that King Josiah made a foolish decision. He thought to himself, I'm going to help the king of Babylon. I'm going to go out and fight Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And that way I'll get in good with the Babylonians. And so Josiah, against the counsel of the Lord, went out and fought in battle. And we read that he was struck in his chariot by the archers of the Egyptians. And as he was bleeding, they brought him back to Jerusalem, where he died. Now, Pharaoh Necho, in his battle with the Assyrians against the Babylonians, started chasing them north. They chased them north for a time, and then the Babylonians regained strength, and they defeated them. Pharaoh Necho was a little upset at his close neighbor, Judah. And so on his way back down through Jerusalem, he comes in, and now Josiah's son has become king. Josiah's son was named Shallum. Shallum, his name would be changed, or he would become King Jehoahaz. He would rule for only 3 months, since his father died, and the Egyptians were fighting off in the distance. He had a little term of 3 months. It'd be nice if some leaders had a term of 3 months, wouldn't it? Where they're just in, you go, oh, I don't like this guy. Oh, he's gone. That's fine. Good deal. He's gone. And so he was there. Pharaoh Necho comes back. He chains up Shallum, Jehoahaz, and he takes him down to Egypt where he will die. We're going to read about this in this chapter, because in this chapter, Jeremiah comes to the king that takes Shallum or Jehoahaz's place. It's another son of Josiah, Jehoiakim. And so we're going to read about that. Let's read in chapter 22, verse 1. It says, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Now Jeremiah is speaking to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was placed in power by Pharaoh Necho. He was the brother of Shalom. He was the brother of Jehoahaz. That's a problem when you read all these different names in the Bible. You go, well, that guy's name was what? And they changed it. There's all these names, and then each of them have a different name. But how many names do you have? My parents call me Bud. Friends in high school call me Bill. The doctor's office, they call me William. Some people around here call me Pastor. Imagine the history 500 years from now. Well, nobody will ever hear of me 500 years from now, but consider somebody who has these different titles and names. It's easier when you realize that they had different names. Well, Jehoiakim, he was named Jehoiakim by Pharaoh Necho. His original name was Eliakim. He was one of the sons of Josiah. Now he's in place. He's in charge. What do we know about this king, Jehoiakim, Eliakim, same name? Well, we know that he really enjoyed being king. He was king for 11 years. And in that time, even though the Egyptians were exacting tribute upon Judah, he was forcing his people under heavy taxes to continue to build up his palaces. He was oppressing the people. He was making them work as slaves. He would contract them to do jobs, and then he wouldn't pay them. And so you have this indictment from Jeremiah. He says, do what's right, verse 3. Execute judgment or justice and righteousness. Do what's right. And deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. He's pointing out his greed. He says, do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the outsider who has no rights necessarily, the fatherless, or the widow who would have no protector, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Verse 4, for if you indeed do this thing, then you shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. There's going to be blessing, you see. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord. When God says that, you know, he can't swear to God because he is God. He says, I swear by myself. He says that this house will become a desolation if you don't change your ways. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah. He gives them this little poem. He says, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Now, Gilead was very green. It was very fertile. It was the most fertile land in all of Israel. He says, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, and yet surely I will make you a wilderness, dried up like a desert, cities which are not inhabited, and I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choice cedars, or those noble people, the princes. God would use figurative language. Lebanon was known for its trees, and so God would use these cedars as a type of people that would be cut down and judged by being cast into the fire. Verse 8, he says, and many nations will pass by this city, Jerusalem, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and they've worshipped other gods and served them. Jeremiah continues in verse 10, and he says, weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Now, who had just died a few months earlier? Good king, King Josiah. So Jeremiah says, don't weep for Josiah. He's dead. He's found peace. But then he says, weep bitterly for him who goes away. That was Shalom. That was King Jehoahaz, who we'll read about just now. He says, weep for him because he will return no more nor see his native country. He's not coming back. The people may have been hoping, well, maybe he'll come back from captivity. And Jeremiah says, he's not coming back. So you can mourn for him. For thus says the Lord, verse 11, concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and his other name was Jehoahaz, who went from this place, he will not return here anymore, but he will die in the place where they have led him captive, and he shall see this land no more. So after Shalom was taken captive, another person, his brother Jehoiakim, was put on the throne. And so Jeremiah, knowing the oppression that was going to come at his hand, says in verse 13, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, cheating, and his chambers by injustice, slavery, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, not paying people a fair wage, and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers, and I will cut out windows for it, paneling with cedar and painting it with vermilion. So we'd have these luxurious things. And Jehoiakim would pay, I think it was 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold every year to the Egyptians. And he wavered so much because he would pay the Egyptians for about 3 or 4 years, from 608 to 605. But then he saw Babylon was still rising in power. So he abandoned paying the Egyptians off, and he took the taxes from his people, and he started paying the Babylonians off. And he paid the Babylonians off for another 4 years to about 601, and then he thought, well, the Egyptians are looking really good now. So he cuts the Babylonians off, and he goes back to the Egyptians. Meanwhile, the Babylonians conquered the Egyptians, and they march down into Jerusalem, and they say to Jehoiakim, you're out of here, buddy. And so they arrest him, and yet he's left there by, I don't know why the Babylonians left him there, for 3 more years, and then eventually he would die. And Jeremiah says, you think you're going to be saved because you've built yourself such a nice house. Isn't it amazing how people think that if they live in luxury that, you know, judgment will never come? You know, we sometimes think that, don't we? We think that things are good now. We have all these amenities. I've got a nice computer, a nice phone, nice car. I got Costco right there. Everything I need is at my fingertips. Air conditioning's working. Yeah, gas prices are high, but, you know, we'll make it. We'll be all right. People that are prosperous sometimes never imagine, never, ever, ever imagine that judgment can come. It's a danger. And the Bible calls it the deceitfulness of riches. And this is the case with King Jehoiakim. He thought that because he had this beautiful house and he exerted pressure and oppressed his own people, he had this delusion that he would never be judged. God says in verse 15, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? You got wood paneling, you think you're going to be a king because of that? Now he refers to his father. He said, didn't your father eat and drink? But he did righteousness and justice, and it was well with him. So God says to him, you know, you can be blessed. You have to have the right heart. Josiah did the right thing, and it was well with him. But he judged the cause of the poor and the needy, and it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Here's an interesting insight. God says that knowing him is doing justice and righteousness and judging the cause of the poor and needy, being compassionate toward those. This is knowing God, he says. This is knowing me. And yet your eyes, verse 17, he says, and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they won't lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, alas, my sister. And they're not going to mourn for him like a regular funeral. And they're not going to lament for him, saying, alas, my master, alas, for his glory. But he will be buried with the burial of a donkey. Now, how do you bury a donkey? I've never had one. I don't know how you bury one. I guess they just drag him out beyond the gates of Jerusalem and leave him there. That's what it says in verse 19. He's not going to be celebrated as a great king. And truly, these 11 years under Jehoiakim were a disaster for the people of Jerusalem and Judah. He says in verse 20, now go up to Lebanon. Remember, he talked about that being the verdant place, Gilead, the head of Lebanon in verse 6. It continues with that poetry and that figurative language. He says, now go up to Lebanon and lift your voice in Bashan, cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. Now the wind will eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness, O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars. Remember, God said, you think you're going to be safe because you enclose yourself with cedar in verse 15. And now he says, O inhabitant of Lebanon, you make your nest in the cedars. How gracious will you be when the pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor? And so God speaks that Jehoiakim is going to be taken out of his nest, as it were. It's not a palace. It's not a fortress. It would just be a nest. Now, what would happen is after Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years and he died, he put his son Jeconiah on the throne. Another name for Jeconiah, as you read in verse 24, God didn't have a favorable opinion of him. He says, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jeconiah, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And so God here speaks some harsh words to the son of Jehoiakim. Now, Jeconiah would only rule for 3 months. Of course, he was installed by his father upon his death. He died, and the people apparently, rather than putting one of the other sons of Josiah on the throne, who was still alive, they put his nephew, Jeconiah on the throne. By the way, he has the name Coniah, Jeconiah, and get this, Jehoiachin. Wait a second. Oh, my goodness. What are we going to do? If you want to write them all down, it'll be clear as mud pretty soon. But God speaks of him, and he says, you know, if this guy were a ring on my hand, I would take him off and throw him from me. What was a signet ring? Anybody? Do you know what a signet ring was? A sign of your authority. What would you do with it? You'd press it into wax. That would be your official signature. This was a symbol of power. And God says, even if this man were something as valuable as a signet ring on my hand, I'd take it off and I'd cast it. I don't want him king. I don't like him. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Notice what he says in verse 25. I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear. He feared the Babylonians, and actually it's believed that the people put him in charge because he had an affinity for the Egyptians. He says, I will give you into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Now this was true. After Jeconiah ruled for 3 months in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and his army would come and surround the city and lay siege to it. It was at this time that, Jeconiah was taken captive, and we read that 11,000 of the princes, the craftsmen, and the soldiers of Jerusalem were taken captive. 3,000 of the princes, those were the rich people, the influential, probably many of the ones that were oppressing people, were taken captive. Also 7,000 soldiers, and we read in Chronicles as well as Kings that there were 1,000 craftsmen, smart people, architects, designers. They were taken captive, carried away to Babylon, where they could build up their city and their empire. And they would never return. A side note about Coniah, he actually lived for many years in Babylon. And after 37 years of captivity, it says the king of Babylon reinstated him to sit at the king's table, and he gave him a gracious position. So he lived on. Now God here speaks about him in verse 28. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which there's no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Jerusalem or Judah. This is an interesting prophecy. You can follow it and track it all the way down, because here what God seems to have done is he put a curse on the line of David. This would seem to be a problem because God had put a promise on the line of David earlier. Remember, God promised David that one of his seed, his offspring, would sit on the throne forever and ever. In other words, God promised David that out of his family, the Messiah would be born. But now, in this line of David, you have this king, Jeconiah. He's part of the royal line. His children should be the king. But God says, listen, earth, 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 I want everybody to hear this for all time. This man is cursed, and nobody that ever comes from his line shall be king. In essence, God had snipped off the line of David, the house of David, the Davidic kingdom. I wonder if the devil in the spiritual realm thought to himself, aha, I've made him so wicked and so evil that God has cursed that line. Now the Messiah can never come from the line of David. And so when you read in the genealogy of Joseph in the book of Matthew, you find that it goes down from David to Solomon to Rehoboam. And as we read through all of these different kings, eventually to Josiah, Eliakim, Coniah. But then it continues on, because Coniah had children, and it follows all the way to Joseph. But Joseph was cursed, according to this. He could never sit on the throne of David. And any son of Joseph also was disqualified from sitting on the throne of David, even though he had the political right to it. But then when you travel over to the Gospel of Luke, you find another genealogy is given from David. Instead of following the path of Solomon, who would sit on the throne, you follow the path from David through another son, Nathan. These kings never sat on the throne, even though they had the right of the throne through David. And you follow that down through Nathan, all the way down to Mary. And so Jesus was born through Mary, but not through Joseph, because if he was born through Joseph, he would have been disqualified. And so yet he had the right of the throne through Joseph, and yet the spiritual right of the throne through Mary. Interesting, interesting prophecy. Now God here says in verse 1 of chapter 23, "Woe to the shepherds, the leaders, who destroy and scatter my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord." God likens his people to a flock of sheep. David said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." God would speak through the prophet Isaiah many times, and he would liken himself to the shepherd of the people of Israel. He says, he will lead them like a shepherd. He will guide them, and he will gently lead those who are with young. He speaks about his role as a shepherd. Jesus would also say, "I am the good shepherd." And here God begins to speak against the leaders. This would be leaders, the civil leaders, the kings. It would also be the prophets, those who would speak for the Lord, and it would also be the priests who worked in the temple. And God says, "You've driven the people away." And then in verse 3, he says, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their folds, and they will be fruitful and increase." So there's a future for the people. "And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." Under Coniah, under Jehoiakim, under Jehoahaz, all of these kings, the people were oppressed. God spoke against that. They were robbed. They were mistreated. Under the false prophets, they were told everything was fine, even though they were living in sin. And God says, "I am going to deal with those shepherds and bring my people back and give them good shepherds." How do you know a good shepherd in verse 4? What is God like in a good shepherd? What does it say there? What does a good shepherd do?
He feeds them.
He cares for them. What is a sheep that has a good shepherd? What is that sheep's demeanor? Well, they're fat and happy, but they're not afraid. They're not paranoid. I guess in those days I've never seen, you know, a shepherd guiding sheep, but I guess you could tell a lot about the shepherd from the sheep. If their sheep were all ratty and they had stickers on them, and you know, their eyes were, you know, dripping, and you know, they were clubbed foot, and they were walking along, and you know, they weren't having that smooth, soft, silky baa, but they were more like yeah. You know, you know these are sheep that have not been very well taken care of. But then you see another shepherd who's following his sheep or leading his sheep, and he's guiding them, and they're just happy. They're fat, and their wool's there, and they're frolicking around, and that's what God wants for us. That's what God wants for his people. And the Bible says that Jesus is the good shepherd, but then Peter would later say, you know, "You deacons in the church, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, feeding them the word of God." Because our chief shepherd is coming back, and he has a reward for those who do so. This is a passage that I take very seriously as a pastor, because that's what a shepherd is. A pasture is, you know, that's where you have pasture. That's what the person who guides sheep into a pasture is. It's a pastor. And so it's my important job to feed the sheep with the word of God. It's amazing how many people are afraid to go to church because they've experienced a bad shepherd who's constantly emphasizing money, constantly fleecing the flock of God, constantly, you know, shearing people and, you know, angling for money. Maybe you've gotten a mailer, or you've watched it on television. Some Christian channels, not all of them, some of them, you know, they'll have people on that it just seems like the only thing that these shepherds can talk about is your donation. And they'll pray for you so long as you send in your pledge. And God looks at that, and he says, as he says there, "I will attend to you," verse 2, "for the evil of your doings." And then here's a promise of the coming of the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Not like these kings they were experiencing, Jehoiakim and others. This king shall reign and prosper, and he will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So these verses obviously point forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called here in verse 5, a branch of David. Now remember, God had just cursed the line of David. And yet God, right after that, follows it up with a promise. First of all, a promise to bring his people back. And secondly, a promise to raise up a branch of David, a branch of righteousness, and he'll be a king and he'll reign forever. And Judah and Israel will be saved in his time. Now, notice what God calls him. His name is in verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. The Hebrew there is Yahweh Tzidkenu, or Jehovah our righteousness. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a problem with this verse, because obviously this scripture is speaking of Jesus, and God here calls his name Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh in the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah says, a child will be born, a son will be given, and his name will be called the Mighty God. The promise of the incarnation that Jesus, God, would be born and come in the flesh. And so verse 7 continues, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they won't say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. That was the past. God did that years ago. But this is what they'll say in verse 8, as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants out of the house of the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they will dwell in their own land. Isn't it amazing to see prophecy coming true even in the last 100 years? Now, God would do this. The people of Israel would come back into the land, but not in mass. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read that about 50,000 Jews came back. Not too many. Not too many. And they lived there and they prospered and they did all right for the next few hundred years, even though they were under the oppression of the Romans. And they existed as sort of the Roman Empire's backwater, Palestine off there in the distance, with a few scattered Jews. But most Jews lived all throughout the world, still scattered, still sort of abandoned. And yet in that time of darkness for Israel's history, God would bring the branch of David. Jesus would be born. He would present himself as the Messiah. The Jews would reject him. That was all according to the foreknowledge of God and his plan. We know that he was rejected by the Jews so that we as the Gentiles could receive him. But in the last 100 years, over 6 million Jews have made their way back to the Holy Land. Out of where? Where have they come from? From Germany, Russia, Romania, Spain, England, New York, Chicago, L.A., Timbuktu, all over the world. What we're seeing in our day and age is the exact promise from this. And notice what God says, and they shall dwell in their own land. It's their land. God gave it to them by a divine promise to Abraham, and it is their land, and God is able to defend it for them. And Jeremiah says, my heart is broken within me because of the prophets, these false shepherds. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine has overcome, because the Lord and because his holy words. He says, I'm just falling apart because of these heavy words of the Lord. And here's why: because the land is full of adulterers. An adulterer is somebody who's unfaithful. So Jeremiah says, the land is full of people who are unfaithful, and because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places are of the wilderness, they're dried up. The oases, they're dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. Notice what he says here: because both prophet and priest are profane. What is profane? Foul mouth. Not holy. It's outside of holy. It would be common, not set apart. Not true. Also, yeah. The Latin word profanus had to do with anything outside of the temple. So it's not necessarily bad. A car is not bad. But what is holiness? Holiness is being set apart for a purpose. And God here says of these men of God that they're not set apart. They weren't devoted to the task that God had given them. They weren't holy. They were just common, just profane. Yep, in the Old Testament, the seventh day was set apart. And then God says, both prophet and priest are profane. Notice he says, yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Apparently it was hidden, but God found it. He says, therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. You ever walked on ice and you slip? You walk on ice recently? You slip? You don't know you're going to slip. If you know you're going to slip, you won't slip. It happens like that. Just, it's gone. Verse 12, therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and will fall in them. So God says, I'm going to put on a slippery path and in darkness. For I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, says the Lord. So God says, I'm going to bring this judgment. It seems like things are good. They're living in the temple, but I know their secret. And I'm going to bring it on them. Now, verse 13. I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. Now, they prophesied by Baal, and they caused my people Israel to err. Now, who's God talking about here? See how distracting that can be? Somebody's not in their right mind. I'm sorry. You guys got to help me out. We're here in a Bible study. Don't make me be the bad guy. Somebody say, hey, let's go pray together over there. Because you all look at me like I'm a bad guy. Because I asked her, are you? Well, go for it. Go check. Can't you tell when you talk to somebody and they're like, isn't red a pretty color? Like, okay. Ground control to Major Tom. I'm stepping through the door. All right. What a joy. Okay. Now, who is this? God says, I want you to notice this word, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal. God said, this was foolishness. They prophesied by a statue, an idea, a false god. And they caused my people in the north, in Israel, the northern kingdom, to err. But now he says, but look at this. But I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. I think horrible thing is worse than just foolishness. I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers. Not only are they prophesying lies, they are assisting people in their wickedness. They're not faithful to God and they're not faithful to their wives. And they walk in lies. They don't have a high regard for the truth. You never hear them say something like, repent. Notice this. So that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and the inhabitants of Gomorrah. Perverse, unclean, profane. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, I will feed them with wormwood. I'll make them bitter. I'll make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. A person can only give to others what they have themselves. And we read here in verse 11 that these prophets and priests are profane, and the only thing that they can preach and share with others is profaneness. They're polluting the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, don't listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. You know, if you listen to worthless teaching or worthless doctrine, whether it be in church or in society, it will make you worthless as well. Here's what they're doing. They speak a vision of their own heart. Man's idea is not God's word. Not from my mouth or not from the mouth of the Lord, God says. In verse 17, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said you shall have peace. Now, these are people who hate God. Person comes in and says, I hate God. The prophet says, oh, God bless you. The offering box is right here on your way out. And God says, this is wickedness. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own evil heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You know, they're a wicked person outright. And yet these guys say, good job, you're doing great. Never crossing them, never confronting them. Notice what God says. He says, For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? These guys aren't even listening to me. They're not waiting on me. They're not sitting in my presence. And has perceived and heard his word. Who has marked his word and heard it? I've marked this in my Bible. Who has marked his word and heard it? It's a good thing. I like marking my Bible. I like scribbling in the margins. I like highlighting it. It helps me to remember where a certain thing is on a page. You ever highlight something? You don't know exactly where it is, but you know it's right in this quadrant of the page, somewhere around here, and you flip and you're looking right there. It's, yeah, there it is. You know it. You've got your own Bible. We read of Ehud that he made himself a sword and he strapped it on. You need to have a Bible that you're familiar with. You know. Who's marked my word and who's listening to me, God says. He says, behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he is executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. Now, in the latter days, you'll understand perfectly. Here God says, I've been pronouncing judgment. How can a couple of prophets be prophesying judgment on Jerusalem? It's coming within this decade, they've been saying. And then another group of prophets saying, ah, everything's going to be great. Keep going. Prosperity, blessing, wealth. And God says, hey, a judgment has gone forth. There's a tornado coming. A whirlwind's coming. And yet, he says, you guys are going to get it later. When judgment comes in the latter days, you'll understand it perfectly. Now, God here says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and they'd caused my people to hear my words, then they would turn them from their evil way and the evil of their doings. Isn't that an interesting thing? In verse 21, God says, I didn't send these guys, and yet they ran. Remember that old story in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel? Remember when Absalom had rebelled against his father David, and there was a coup in Jerusalem, and David had fled, and they went out to battle, and Absalom was killed by Joab. And there was a man named Ahimaaz who was a good man. He wanted to run and give the news to King David. He said, I want to go, I want to run. And Joab, you know, I thought, you're a good guy. You always bring good news. I'm not going to let you run and tell the king that his son is dead. He said, no, you're going to run another day. And then, you know, they had a foreigner there, a Cushite from Africa, a black guy. You know, he could run, you know, he go for it, man. You're going to run. They said, Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king that his son is dead. So the Cushite took off running. And then Ahimaaz is just jumping there. He's like, come on, I want to run too. I want to run. He says, Joab, can I run too? Can I run? He just wanted to run. Joab said, run, go ahead. And so Ahimaaz starts running too. And Ahimaaz passes the Cushite. Miracle. I'm going to do it, Steve. He passes up the Cushite. Now, when was the last time an Ethiopian was passed up in a race? Never happened. Miracle. So this Ahimaaz is so zealous for running, he's booking it. And David, he sees the messengers coming from the distance. Now, if there were 1,000 people running, you'd know it's trouble. But if one man's running, it's a messenger. So he says, it's a messenger. And they initially see the Cushite running. And then they see in the distance there's another guy, and the guy says, there's another messenger running, and he's got the stride of Ahimaaz. I think it's Ahimaaz running. You know, they could tell. Maybe he had this, you know, this little thing. I don't know what he was doing. And David says, well, it's Ahimaaz. He's a good man. He's got a good message. And then Ahimaaz passes up the Cushite, and he runs into the city, and he's just panting and out of breath. And King David says, well, what's the message? And he said, I don't know what happened, but I think it's good news. And he said, well, what happened? I'm not sure. I saw a lot of stuff, and I don't know. Here he ran, but he didn't have a message, right? And David said, well, step aside, stand here. And then the Cushite came, and he came into the city, still out of breath, just like the other. And he said, well, your son is dead. And may all the enemies of my lord the king have the same fate. And so a lesson to us, though. Don't run if you don't have a message. But some people just apparently want to run. They want the position. These men, they wanted the place of prominence. They wanted to be a prophet. They wanted to be a priest. But they were prophesying lies. They're just making it up in their own head. And God says, if they'd stood in my counsel, they would have preach the truth to my people. God says in verse 23, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places and I will not see him, says the Lord? Don't I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? You can't hide from me, God says. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my names, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. You know, they would have dreams. They would have daydreams. I remember a group of people in our church. They had this home Bible study, and they were some of the college kids, and they had a group that got together at their house, and I remember they had this little phase they went through, and somebody had a dream, and then they talked about it in their Bible study, and then somebody tried to interpret it. It means this. Do you remember that? And then there was all this weird commotion in their apartment. A bunch of guys lived there together in this Bible. And then everybody was confused. Well, what is the Lord saying with this dream? And then another person said, well, I think this dream means this thing. And I remember this thing went on for like 3 weeks. And finally, I grabbed one of the guys. I said, just shut up. You know what the dream meant? Nothing. It meant nothing. You know, your brain is like 5 billion computers put together with a million different programs running. You get these quirks and pops. It doesn't mean anything. It meant that the calzone you had spicy sausage in it. It didn't mean anything. In fact, just this past Sunday, somebody asked me, they said, I had a dream, and I wonder if you could help me understand it. I said, well, what was the dream? She said, it was a really bad dream, and I woke up, and I fell back asleep, and I dreamt it again, and I said, Lord Jesus, you know, save me from this, and then the dream went away. I said, well, why are you asking me what the dream meant? If it was from the devil, and the Lord saved you from it, praise God, the dream meant nothing. See, these guys were coming up with stuff. You know, you can come up with a lot of stuff. We're very clever. You know, people in the occult do this. It's called cold reading. It's common practice, hypnotism. You guide people. It's simple stuff, and these guys had dabbled in this. But you know what the fruit of it is? Nothing. Nothing. Trust me, I've been in and around ministry for 30 years. It produces nothing. And here was God furious. These false prophets, because they weren't giving people the word of God, they were giving them these homespun messages, the way a spider will take a web out of its abdomen. They were just making this stuff up. And God says here in verse 26, how long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, there are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. They're making it up. They try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Now he says, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell his dream. But he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? God likens the dreams to chaff. We don't have an agrarian society. We don't sift chaff, but chaff is the outer husk of a kernel of grain that you just can't eat. You can't digest it. And you've got to sift it. You've got to winnow it. You've got to do all this process to separate the wheat from the chaff. You can't eat chaff. There is zero nutritional value. God says these dreams have zero spiritual nutritional value, but my word is like wheat, bread. Jesus said, and Deuteronomy says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word of God is bread that feeds and nourishes our soul. And then God says in verse 29, is my word not like fire, says the Lord? What does fire do? Fire burns. Fire purifies. Fire heats up the crucible to cause the dross to come to the surface and separate from that precious metal. Sometimes we don't like the word of God because it stings, doesn't it? But we need it. And he says, isn't my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The Bible says that God looks for brokenness in us. The word of God breaks sin. We need the word of God. So in verse 30, he says, therefore, I'm against those prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. They were copycats and trend followers. They would have these little waves of dreams and ideas that they would all trade off, and it was all for nothing. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, oh, God says, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord. And they tell them, and they cause people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. And they did not send them, yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So God says, when these people or the prophet or priest ask you, saying, what's the oracle of the Lord? Then you'll say, what oracle? I will forsake you, says the Lord. So God tells Jeremiah, you know, when the people are exchanging all these, what's the oracle? What's the dream? What's the vision? And God says, Jeremiah, when they come to you and say, what's the oracle? You say, what oracle? God's going to judge you. I heard about a man who was from England, and he came to the United States, and he moved in these circles where everybody was, what's the vision? What's the word of the Lord, Pastor? What's the oracle? What's the dream? And finally he said, I got fed up. I was exhausted by these Americans. And I said, here's the word of the Lord. Read your Bible and pray. That's it. Just stop with all these things. It's what God has wanted to say, he said. And so God says to Jeremiah, if they ask you what the word of the Lord, say, what article? God's forsaken you. It's done. That's it. There's no other word. There's no dream. And then he says in verse 34, as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, oh, the oracle of the Lord, he says, I'll punish that man and his house. Thus every one of you will say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what is the Lord answered? And what has the Lord spoken? The oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. See, they make it up. Whatever you want to say, you'll say, well, that's the word of the Lord. But you've perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. And thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you saying, don't say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and I will cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. It seems like God is pretty serious about this thing. He says, you know, God says, don't take my name in vain. And he doesn't want us to take his word in vain either. But remember when Jeremiah was told to go into the temple and say, hey, you people that are saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says, don't say that anymore. I'm sick of it. And so God here says, you know, don't say, oh, I got the word from the Lord. God spoke to me in a dream. He says, stop it. I don't want to hear it anymore. Because you're taking my name in vain, my word in vain. We'll close with chapter 24. The Lord showed me there were two baskets of figs. This was a vision. They were set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen smiths from Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon. As I mentioned in 597, 11,000 people were taken captive with Jeconiah. And here it describes that it was the princes and the craftsmen. And we read from another portion that there were soldiers. Now, the last king of Judah was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the third son of Josiah. He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. He was also the brother of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, the uncle of Coniah. Now God says to Jeremiah, he gives him this vision, he puts this in his mind, these two baskets of figs. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. I like the old King James. It says, it was very naughty figs. And then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. Good figs, very good. And the figs that are very bad, which can't be eaten, they're so bad. You ever smelled rotten fruit? You ever have like an orange that's about to turn? Or a mealy apple? You're like, I'm not even going to eat that. I've been juicing lately. I love my juicer. You know, it's God's steroids juice. But sometimes I forget to clean it. And it's like if I forget that night, the next day, sun comes up through the kitchen window, starts to get warm. Very bad. Very naughty. Very naughty smell. Little flies going around. I got to clean that thing out. It's very bad. Now here God gives this vision to Jeremiah. He sees a basket of good figs, good fruit. Nice. Looks so nice. It looks like wax. Just smooth and good to eat. And then the other one, they're just stinky, the little flies. And he says, I don't know what this means. God says, what do you see? I see what you showed me. I see figs, good ones and bad ones. And then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 4, saying, verse 5, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away from Judah captive, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. God says, you know the people that have been carried away? They're the basket of good fruit, good figs. Who had been carried away in this captivity? Ezekiel, Daniel was carried away previously. And God says, you know, they've been carried away, but it's for their own good. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Remember the theme of Jeremiah. God says, I've made you a messenger of the nations to pull down, to tear down, and to build and to plant. And God says, for these, I'll build them and plant them. And then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely, thus says the Lord, so I will give Zedekiah, this last king, the king of Judah, his princes and the residue, that's a derogatory term to the population, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land and those who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt, a curse in all places where I will drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them until they are consumed from the land that I gave them to their fathers. After Coniah was taken to Babylon, his uncle, Zedekiah, would be placed upon the throne. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would exact from Judah a tribute every year that they would pay. And yet, in the process of time, this Zedekiah, he felt like he should rebel against the word of the Lord, which was coming from Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, submit, yield, this is the plan of God. And he went to the Egyptians for support. Nebuchadnezzar came down and they sieged the northern part of the city. And the night that they were about to breach the city walls, we read about Zedekiah, that he fled from between the walls, a hole in the wall, he and some of his people. And they ran into the wilderness down through the south and into what was called the Plain of Jericho. But their escape didn't go unnoticed. The Babylonians sent a troop after them and they captured them. And they brought Zedekiah before King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar there killed Zedekiah's children in front of his eyes. And then they put out his eyes, and so he was blinded. And then he was carried away captive to Babylon, where he would die. And that was the last king. And of course, as they sieged the city, they would burn the temple. And Jeremiah would watch all this happen. He would be spared. He would write the book of Lamentations, where he just wept over the city. Because what he had seen happen in visions was now happening in reality. It was a terrible thing. And yet here God has this amazing promise where he says, you know, these people that were taken captive, could you imagine being one of those people? It was like the end of the world. Foreign country, you don't speak their language, you don't understand their outfits, their dress, their culture, any of it. And yet now all of a sudden you're arrested at the point of a sword. You're handcuffed, you're jailed. You're marching off to captivity. And all the people in Jerusalem thinking, oh, woe to them. They're in trouble. And yet God says, you know what? I'm going to save them. I'm going to save them. I'm going to keep them. I'm going to plant them. I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to turn them back to me. I'm encouraged, you know, because when things aren't going so well, when things seem to be at their end, money's dried up, jobs aren't coming, sickness is overwhelming, relationships are falling apart, condemnation is rising up, guilt and frustration and depression, recurring sins that you just can't seem to break, pressure from the outside and the inside, a myriad of questions about your calling and your life and your purpose. Everything that those people were going through, God would speak into that darkness and say, I'm going to plant you. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to use you for a purpose. I'm going to give you a new heart. And yet the people who are so secure, so cozy, God says they got to be careful because they're trusting in lies. They're going to fall apart. Comforting to know that God has a plan for those who seem to have met their end. Amen? So we end our chapters tonight. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for history. We thank you, Lord, that as much as people have changed, yet still we're the same, Lord. We still need the message of Jeremiah. We want to be people who love the truth. We want to be people who feed upon your word. And Lord, we embrace your word, even though it might be heavy like a hammer, even though it might be scorching like fire, Lord. Because you tell us that your word is wheat, it's grain, it's nourishment, it's bread. So Lord, we love it. We love it. We thank you for the history, God, that you've given us here. We thank you for the testament of your faithfulness to your people, Lord, because there's so many cultures that were destroyed by these empires that were never to be recovered, and yet you've had a plan for Israel and for us through Israel.